One of these days, we're just going to have to sing for a few hours. That was so good. What a wonderful thing to hear this church sing. I love to hear you sing. It's a blessing. You know, whenever I've had the opportunity to go out to California to the Shepherd's Conference and to hear 3,500 men or even more than that sing, this is what that reminds me of. It reminds me of that kind of singing where you are just really expressing your worship to the Lord God in your voice, and that means so much. It really, really does, and I'm so thankful. I want to mention something before we look at the Word of God today. You know, sometimes whenever we publicly recognize the office of deacon, which is very important and biblical to do so, we don't want to forget about the many in our church who serve that are not ordained as deacons. I was thinking about it this week whenever I came up here and the church was cleaned, and I just was thanking God for the people who volunteer on a regular basis. And many of you don't even know who they are, but they come up, take up their family time, and come up here and spend hours cleaning this church to make sure that we don't have to hire someone to come in and do that. And then we can even use that extra money to send it and take care of missions. But also we have what we just experienced here. We have people who volunteer and serve faithfully and freely to do the music, with Hope on the organist and Stephanie on the pianist. And we have a number of ladies in our church that are pianists and gifted people who serve in music. And I was going to say something good about Sandy, but I'll hold off. He does serve faithfully. He has been a tremendous help to me, along with these men in our church that are going to soon be ordained as elders, which reminds me of Chris Olds and Sandy, who are going to be ordained in our church as elders very soon. That's going to be some big days here at our church. Mark Corral up in Rock Hill, which I'll be very thankful when that's finally done. And I won't have to go to Rock Hill quite as much, but I have enjoyed that, participating in that. So there are others in our church that serve. There are safety team here. There are men who serve, who carefully watch out for us to keep us safe whenever we meet together from anyone coming in and doing us harm, to serve on a regular basis. There's others who come and mow the grass and take care of deeds like that. So, you know, we are blessed to have not only the men who serve as deacons in this church, who take care of a lot of the details and help us with ministry here, but we also have many who serve outside of that capacity that make this church what it is. So we don't want to ever forget that. And, you know, it's not something that we are going to come up here and give you awards for or whatever, because we know that your desire is not to have that. You would rather have your Lord himself award you and reward you whenever you get to heaven, and not to have all the accolades here. So please, please always be mindful of that and be in prayer for those who serve faithfully in our church who are not even publicly recognized in that office. Well, today we're going to turn our attention now to a different passage. We're not going to finish what we did last Sunday till the next Lord's Day, and I'll give you a break on the topic of slander until next Lord's Day. But today we're going to look at the honorable service of deacons. And Alton read earlier the passage in Acts chapter 6. So what I'd like you to do is open your Bibles there to Acts 6 and just hold your place there. We'll come to the text in a little bit. Sometimes it's rather difficult to talk about the topic of deacons because we really don't have a whole lot in the Bible that discusses the office. There are a couple of passages, obviously, that reflect the characteristic and qualifications of deacons. But as far as the ministry of deacons, it's really left open to the church. We get a glimpse here in Acts chapter 6 of what God would use deacons for, and we're going to see that purpose in a few moments. But what I want you to think about as we look at this text together today regarding the honorable service of deacons is this. The church is the most important institution on the face of this planet. Now, that's a bold statement, but I believe it's accurate. What I mean by that is its purpose exceeds and supersedes all others. It is uniquely tasked with the responsibility of being a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to properly and accurately proclaim it to the mass of lost humanity in the world, but also to maintain it from error. It is uniquely given that responsibility by Jesus Christ himself. But the church also has the responsibility of being those that care for the saints of God in the church. In other words, the church's responsibility is not only to be a steward of the gospel of Christ and a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ, but also to be those that care for, through edification, shepherding, protection, and enabling the people of God to persevere for the things of Christ. And these have eternal ramifications. We're not talking about temporal things. And the church would be wholly inadequate to do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us to do this. This is not a matter of having the right program or the right technique or even the right person in a right position. This has everything to do with a church that is empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit to do the work of Christ on this planet. The church is not just one of many institutions here to accomplish this. It is the only one given this task. The only one. No other people who are gathering together today have the same purpose as the church does. The church is uniquely given by Christ this responsibility that has eternal consequences. But something I want you to notice for a moment when we think about the church, and that is this. The church is uniquely owned by Jesus. Uniquely owned by Jesus. Listen to Matthew 16, 18. The Bible says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." He's talking to Peter, the disciple. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, there's a lot in that text, obviously, but my emphasis is this morning, that this is Christ's church. He says, "I will build my church," not your church, not my church, not some ecclesiastical body's church. It's Christ's church. So think about it like this. Whenever you come here today and we worship together as a corporate body of God's people, we are uniquely owned by Jesus Christ. And I'll go a step further with that. Not only are you personally owned by Jesus Christ and your families, but all of this is His. All of this is His. It's not mine. It's not yours. You don't own a pew. It's not yours. And you're never going to see names on these pews. It's Christ. He owns it. He owns every 2x4, every piece of sheetrock, every key on this piano, every piece of tile in the bathrooms, every single thing He owns. It's His. And everything that is built here is for the purpose of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, because it is His church. Now, I know that, you know, you and I especially, because we understand what Scripture says here, that we know that we are the church. That is, the people of God are the church. And if this building did not exist, we still would exist, and the church would exist. We don't exist because there is structure and buildings. We exist, and we have structure and buildings to meet in. But we need to understand that God has given to us these facilities, these buildings, these places to meet together, and they're His. Not only the people of God, but even the facilities that we have, that we are stewards of and responsible stewards of. And I'll talk about that even more a little later on. But if you'll notice with me just for a moment, Matthew 16, 18 says, Jesus says, "I will build my church." My church. Not only that, but He says in John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." In John 10, 26, He says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." That's a beautiful picture of you and I being the sheep of God. We are uniquely owned by God. It says a lot about us because we're sheep, right? It says a whole lot about Christ because He is our shepherd. And he not only shepherds us, but he owns us. We are his. John 6:37 is a beautiful passage that talks about God's elective purposes from long ago. This happened long before you and I were ever born, before we were ever thought of. It says this in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You say, when did that happen? That happened in eternity past. The Father gave you the sheep to the Son. And so Jesus uniquely owns you and I, and he even tells us in John 6:37 that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Well, which are the ones that will come? All that the Father has given are the ones that will come. And Jesus says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I would lose nothing. Nothing. You're owned by Christ. It's his church. It's his people. It's his sheep. And then also the Bible even depicts the church of Christ as his bride. So we move from just the institution, if you will, called the church or the ecclesia, the called out people of God. We move to a more personal note that we're individually the sheep of God, even as a flock and individually. But even more intimately, we are called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, or the wife. It says in Revelation 19:6 that, and I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude and a sound of many waters as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God is omnipotent and he reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us, the church. The bride of Christ. We are uniquely united with Christ as his bride. But also there's another point to make, and that is that we are his body. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ. You are the individual members of the body of Christ. So we are both the bride and the body. You get the idea as you move through these texts that we are uniquely owned by Christ. We are not only uniquely owned by Christ, but we are intimately involved with Christ. We are his body. We are his representatives. We are his means by which he reaches the world. This is all put together in a beautiful passage in Ephesians 5:23 and following, where it says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. I don't know of anything else in the world like this. I mean, this is so unique that we are his church, his sheep, his bride, his body. So, you know, oftentimes we'll even use the term, I like my church, or this is my church. And I understand what we mean by that. But we should also remind ourselves of it constantly that this is his church. That this is not our building. This is God's building. That this is God's people uniquely gathered together to worship. Now, whenever I say things like that, for me personally as a pastor and even as our men as deacons, this places a tremendous heavy responsibility on us. Because what happens is this. because this is the church of Christ. This is his body, his bride, his church. That means you and I become responsible to be right stewards of, to care for that church, to care for the church. The governments of the world are all ordained by God. The Bible is very clear about that. But none of the governments of the world are ever referred to as his governments. The businesses of the world are all ordained by God and exist by the providence of God, but they're never called his business. All the people of the world exist by God's pleasure and God's will, but not all people are called his people. All the religions of the world exist by God's decree and God's permission, but there's only one that is his. There are a lot of people who gather together, as they do today, in buildings throughout America and throughout the world that claim to be the, quote, church, but there's only one true church, only one, and that one is his. The true church is uniquely a large population of people who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, trusting in his substitutionary atonement on the cross and not their good works, and have willingly submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ in repentance. They are bought with a price. They are protected by the Spirit. They are preserved by the same Spirit for eternity and will be forever eternal trophies of grace. That's the church. That's the church. This sobering reality is brought to our attention in a passage in Acts chapter 20. I'd like you to turn there if you could. If you could just keep your place in Acts 6 and turn to Acts chapter 20 in verse 28. Now, in this context, he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. But in this same context, the principle remains the same, meaning how important it is to understand the task and the responsibility that is given to the leaders of the local assembly. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Word of God says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Now, in Acts 20, he's talking to the elders. In this passage, he says that you are to take heed to yourself and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, this is overseer or bishop, and to shepherd, the verb form of the word for pastor is all there. All three words are used in chapter 20 to refer to the office of pastor or elder. But here he's calling on them to have the responsibility to understand the task and the sobriety of the task, that they are to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that's profound. So, pastors, elders are given the responsibility of shepherding the church of God, the church uniquely possessed by God, which he purchased with his own blood. Deacons have become also responsible in the task of serving that same body that has been purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that important? It's important because in verse 29, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And you could picture a flock of sheep being ravaged by wolves. You get the idea of the imagery here and how important it is for the shepherds and those servants that are there with the shepherd to care for, protect, and to take care of the very flock of God that God has given to the church. "Therefore, watch," he says in verse 31. Watch, be alert, be sober. This is so essential. It is so essential. And by the way, before I get started in the text in Acts chapter 6, I want to make a couple of clarifications. Whenever we think about the office of deacon, we're not talking about the groundskeepers. We're not talking about we've got somebody that'll help us so we don't have to hire somebody to come in as a lawn service. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about uniquely gifted men who are men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are wanting and desirous to serve him and to serve the body of Christ. And that can come in a variety of ways in a local assembly. And it is an esteemed office in the church, and should be, and rightly so. But before I go any further, I want to mention this, is that, as we'll see a little later on, that the deacon does not survive and minister on his own. And this is usually the case with an elder or a pastor in a church. He never ministers or serves on his own, because there's not only a plurality of deacons in our church, but there's also a plurality of elders. But behind those men are women. And those women are the wives of the deacons and the wives of the elders. And sometimes, you know, in the midst of a situation like we have today, where we're ordaining deacons and we will later ordain some elders, there's so much attention given to the men who are serving in the church and are rightfully placed in that position, in that office, that what is forgotten is the lady behind the scenes that serves the husband, serves the family, teaches the children, enables the husband to serve the church and to have the time necessary to do the things that he is responsible to do. And the Bible even speaks specifically about these wives and the qualifications of these wives. And I am so thankful that in our church what we have is not only men who desire to serve the Lord Christ and also who are qualified to do so, but also the wives that stand with them, not behind them, with them, all right, enable them to serve faithfully to this church. So we should never, never forget that this is not some kind of ecclesiastical group of men who serve and they are the body that rules. Oh, no, no. These are servants of the church who indeed are backed up and supported by godly wives who love Christ. And this is so important because it has such an influence in the church and such an impact on the body of Christ. So let's look at the text. I'm not going to expound this as deeply as I could or would. We've been through this before, and I just want to kind of highlight a few things. So I want to emphasize a few things today that I haven't emphasized before. But let's look together at Acts chapter 6 for a few moments and talk about this text that has become probably the staple passage to refer to the office of deacon. Now, just to be clear that this passage is not the passage that we always have to refer to when it comes to the office of deacon, that this is the authoritative passage that tells us this is what a deacon is, because that's not what it is. This is a time in the church's history whenever they are now growing rapidly, I mean, enormously. Thousands of people are coming to Christ at this time. And so there's a great need to be able to minister to the people that are coming to Christ and to help the needs out in the local assembly. And so whenever you look at the book of Acts, it is really a transitional book from an old covenant to the new covenant. It is moving away from synagogues to local assemblies of people that will be spread all throughout the world eventually. And so these are blueprints that are put in place for us to be able to use to see how it is that you and I as believers are to organize the church in a way in which we can be effective for the body of Christ and for the Christ himself. So let's look together, first of all, at the complaint given to us in verse 1. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Well, there's a lot happening here. First of all, note in verse 6, it says it was the time whenever the number of the disciples was multiplying, and boy, were they multiplying. God was saving people. Families were being saved. You remember in chapter 2, verse 41, it even says that 3,000 souls were added to the church. A little later on, it says that more than 5,000 men were saved, which indicates that there were more than that, because usually they just would count the men. Sorry, ladies, but that's the way it was. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." Now listen, we've had problems here just trying to organize and administer to the growth of this church. I can't even imagine in one day 3,000 becoming followers of Christ. 3,000 plus their families. And now you have this massive group of people that not only need to be taught the Word of God, not only need to be served the Lord's table in baptism, but also you've got to take care of the needs of the poor and the widows and those that have physical needs and health concerns and whatever the need may arise, which with that many people would just be monumental, to say the least. And then before you even get past that, 3,000 souls added, within a few days, few months, 5,000 more are added plus. The church is becoming multiples of thousands now. So there's great needs that arise as a result of that. And one of the problems was their care for the widows. And this was a very important ministry in the church. As we've noted before, God places heavy emphasis on the need for the widows to be served and to taken care of. But what we did note is that this church, as it gathered together, were desirous of doing that. And you don't want to read in to this text that they were intentionally neglecting these women, because that's not the intent of it. In fact, the word translated neglected could be understood as overlooked. And the idea is this. I mean, you have a monumental task of being able to meet the needs of the people, but then you have all the need to get food to the widows. In those days, whenever someone lost a husband to death, that was the breadwinner of the home. And oftentimes, the women were left without any help. And so the widows were in great need to be taken care of by the local church. In the custom of the Jews, and even in the Old Testament law, it was clearly taught that the widows were to be cared for. That's why there is so much in the Bible that talks about our responsibility as a church to care for the widows. This is God's heart, as we've talked about before. But notice in verse 6, it says that there was a complaint. This is the Greek word gangousmos, and this word just basically means grumbling. There was a grumbling going on because it looked like the Hebrews were getting their food, the Jewish women, but the Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking Jews, were not getting their food distributed to them. It was a daily distribution of food to the widows. For some reason, and no doubt because of the influence of the Greek-speaking Jews, some of the Jewish people were making sure that the Hebrews were taken care of, and they were neglecting oversight. There was oversight regarded to the Greek-speaking widows. Now, some would say there was problems there, and there probably was some. There might have been some hint of division happening early on in this church. And by the way, I think it would be important to note here is that, as one pastor rightly observed, is that sometimes deacons can be those very means by which division is thwarted in a church. Because this easily could have become a big problem. It could have become a serious problem in the church. And instead of it becoming a serious problem and thwarting the ministry and causing division in the early New Testament church, they were able to deal with it in an effective manner and to reach out to the needs of the widows at that time. As I told you, I don't believe it was intentional. I don't believe it was actually some of those things that I just don't like these women, I'm not going to go and serve them kind of thing. I think it was really just an overwhelming problem. There were just too many. I mean, think about it. During that time, we're not too far after Passover, then into Pentecost. And there were as many as 2 million Jews with their families in Jerusalem during Passover. And then you had Pentecost, where so many were saved at that time and came to Christ. And then there were more saved after that. It would be easy to oversee and to have oversight, rather, of someone that needed a meal, a simple meal. This is what our Lord is referring to in this text. But look again at the text, if you will. And just notice with me that it says that they were neglected in the daily distribution. This was a means by which they were distributing the needs. This was not wants. This was needs. And these women, of course, were in great need for the daily needs of food. And so the complaint turns into a concern. Look at verse 2. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, and this is so important, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, this is an amazing statement given to us early on in the book of Acts, because the apostles are not saying, and this needs to be noted, they're not saying that it is not desirable that we serve tables. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying that we are not going to lower ourselves from our higher ecclesiastical order and take our robes off and come down and serve you people. That's not what they're saying at all. They are saying, though, that we can't serve tables and teach the word of God too. We can't do both. We can't do both. And so they are noting here clearly that it is not a desirable thing or an acceptable thing or a pleasing thing. Arestos is the Greek word, meaning satisfactory. It's not satisfactory that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This is an either-or situation. In other words, if we go to serve tables, if we go to deliver food to the widows and take care of the increasing problem among our Hellenist widows, then that means we're going to have to take time away from the necessary study and preparation of and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. To serve tables, by the way, this is the first mention of the word diakoneo, which is the word deacon. It appears three times in the passage, one in a noun form, one in an infinitive form, and then a verb form. Not at one time, no time at all, are these men, these seven men later referred to, called deacons, but clearly the word is used in reference to them. Later on, according to the Bible, at least we get an identification of these men, because in Philippians chapter 1, it refers to bishops and deacons. We have the office specifically designated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as deacons. But the point here is that these men, these apostles here in verse 2, are not going to leave the word of God to diakoneo, to deacon, to go out and serve tables. And the priority is clear here. The reason why is because if they did that, they would have to leave the word of God. They would have to leave the word of God. And here you get a little emphasis of the priority of the local assembly. The priority is, by its office, is that the elder, the bishop, the pastor, same office, has the responsibility and the task to make sure that the word of God is taught to the congregation or the people of God. The deacons are to take care of the needs of the church, the tangible, physical needs of the church, so that the elders have the time necessary to teach the church, the flock, the word of God. That's what all this is about. And by the way, one is just as important as the other. And one does not exist without the other. I heard someone this past week illustrate it like this. I don't know how many of you are football fans, but I apologize to you if you don't understand football. Some of you may not even watch it. But the point is that some have compared it to this, that usually it's the pastor and the elders who teach who usually are the ones out front. They're the ones who are most well-known in a local assembly. And then you have the deacons in the background that are serving and taking care of the needs of the church don't get quite as much publicity. And they would say the pastor's like the quarterback and the deacons are like the offensive linemen. And you need to understand, listen, the quarterback can't do anything unless those men who are on the line protect him. If he's getting sacked every day by the people coming across the line, guess what? He can't do what he's supposed to do. And he's nothing, listen to this, he's nothing if those offensive linemen aren't doing their job. And he can't be anything apart from that. Now, for those of you who don't watch football, here's what it means. The pastor can't be anything without his deacons. That's it. It really is. These are the men who enable me to do what I'm supposed to do. If I didn't have them, guess what? I would have to do that. I pastored churches where it was like that, where they expected the pastor to do everything from making sure that there were paper towels in the kitchen and make, hey, we hired you to do this. We hired you to be our pastor. Whatever it was. But deacons are the means by which the men of God who serve as the elders or the pastors can spend the time necessary in the Word of God. And by the way, the thing that happens on Sunday morning in every local church that is committed to these principles found in the Word of God does not happen without a large amount of time committed to it. In other words, every ministry that you think of, and many of you have those that you follow that you're thankful for, that you've learned from over the years, and those ministries are where they are today, and they have strong teaching ministries because they've understood the necessity of making sure that the men who are in the office of elder who are given that responsibility have the time necessary to do what is needed. Now, I know that there's some out there right now that are tempted. There's some pastors out there toying around with ChatGPT, and they're going to download sermons. Well, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to study faithfully in the Word of God, to properly and accurately teach you what the Scripture says. And we are only enabled to do that because we have men who are serving the body of Christ, taking care of the necessary means so that these men can serve that way. By the way, I think it's interesting to note that Paul Washer at one time said that this was the most dangerous moment in church history. He calls this the most dangerous moment in church history. Not the time of Nero or Caligula or any of the other persecutions of the church or the attempts, even a false doctrine coming in. He said this was the most dangerous moment in church history whenever there was the possibility that the apostles would leave the Word of God to go and serve tables. And then the Word of God would have been neglected, and the people of God would not have been taught the Word so that they could be able to discern between truth and error with the rising attacks of false doctrine that were coming down the path already. He calls it the most dangerous time in church history. So they made the statement here. The concern is that they could not leave the Word of God to serve tables, not demeaning the service of tables, but making it clear that there was one office that needed to be fulfilled, and there was another office that needed to be fulfilled. Acts 2:42 even says that this church continued steadfastly, continually, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, early on, at the very beginning of the church, they were committed to sound biblical teaching following after the apostles' doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, you give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and doctrine." That simply means to read the text, to explain the text, and to apply the text. That's what he says that he is called to do. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy again, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor," and that means labor to the point of exhaustion, "in the word and doctrine." Paul told Timothy in the last chapter that he wrote, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will run away from the truth." And then Titus even says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So the complaint of the need for the service for food to be delivered to the Hellenist widows leads to a concern. The concern is, how are we going to do this? Because if we leave the Word of God and go serve tables, what Paul eventually told Timothy would be neglected. The Word of God would have been neglected. Well, that comes to the conclusion. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and," assumed, "continually to the ministry of the word." So there you have it. There is the solution. The church is to seek out from among them seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that the apostles would appoint over this business. This was so essential. And in doing that, it would solve a number of things. Number one, it would keep the priority of prayer and the priority of the word. Two, it would enable the apostles to be devoted to the word. Three, it would allow the church to do ministry as needed. And four, it kept the apostles, elders, and pastors from being overly worked and overly stressed about the cares of the church. Think about it like this. You have your family, right? Your immediate family. And you have the concerns that affect your immediate family. And then you step outside of that, and you might have your extended family. They may be here locally with you or at another state or something like that. Something happens with them. You're concerned about them. It affects you, right? And then you have broader friends and so forth and co-workers. Well, in a church situation, you are my family. And you are the ones I'm personally responsible for, along with the elders, to care for and the shepherd. So whenever you hurt, I hurt. When there's problems with you, it's problems with me. There's plenty of times that I've actually woke up in the middle of the night at 2 a.m. praying about a situation, concerned about a situation that I couldn't get past till I was able to care for that person in the church. If you've ever been in leadership in a local assembly, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And deacons are the same way. They care about their people. They're concerned about their people. So whenever you have your immediate family, and that's all you have to be concerned about, that's one thing. But whenever it gets broader and bigger, it gets much more complicated. And it's very, very easy to get overworked and stressed out on it all. And I can grant you that I am not one that handles stress very well. I try to. And I am blessed to have in this church men who are willing to step in place and to take some of it from me and to help me, and it's such a need. And the same with our deacons. We need these men. And the larger this church gets, the more populated it becomes. Listen, the more people you have, the more problems you have. You say, I don't have any problems. Really? Just wait. The point is this, and I'm not saying all bad problems. Listen, we have all kinds of things that just come and hit us all of a sudden. And we need the support of the local assembly. We need the support of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has, in his wisdom, set it up in such a way that we can handle this and not get overly stressed about it. You know, this was even as far back as the book of Exodus when Moses was having a serious problem dealing with the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and there were a lot of them. And he was trying to handle all of the problems. And his father-in-law came to him and said, This thing that you're doing is not good. I've actually had some of the men in our church tell me the same thing. Charles, this thing you're doing is not good. It's not good. You need to let us carry some of this weight. And they said to Moses, this thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. And that can happen. Isn't that the case? For this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it yourself. One of the greatest abilities any leader can have in a church is the ability to delegate, to let it go, to let someone else do it. And I have a hard time with that, honestly. I have a certain way I want it done, and I want it done in a certain time frame, and so I have a hard time delegating. But I've learned to do that, because if I don't, I'll be dead, and that'll solve the whole problem. He goes on in that same text in Exodus and says in verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people. So as far back as the history of Israel in the book of Exodus, God was helping Moses deal with this problem of shepherding the people by delegating. Even back then, these were men that were to be men who feared God, men of the truth, men who were not covetous. Because they would handle physical needs of the people, sometimes valuables, and money. So verse 3 says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you. That means we don't go outside the church and hire somebody else and bring them in. We seek out among ourselves men who are qualified to serve in this position. And by the way, I think it's important to note this, that even in this context, what these men were given the responsibility to do, to, in our observation, might seem a little bit mundane, menial. I mean, what were they given the responsibility to do? To take dinner to a widow. That's what the responsibility was. To deliver food. You say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Well, in the church it was. Number one, because they were widows. Number two, because God cared for his people. Number three, that even the ones who were publicly designated to go and serve meals to the widows had to be godly men who loved Christ. Because they were going to become the example to the rest of the congregation of how you do this. How you minister to these. And these brethren, which would refer to the whole of the congregation, were to seek out from among them seven men. Now, there's no magical number here that you have to have seven. I remember in my first church I pastored in the Constitution, it was written in the Constitution. You had to have seven deacons. And we were going to have seven deacons no matter what. It didn't matter if they were qualified. We had to have seven deacons. And I told you before, it didn't matter if they even came to church. They were going to be appointed as deacons. We had to have seven men. And they probably, I'm sure, took it from this text. But that's not the point of it. The point is not seven's a magical number. Or some would say, well, the number seven means the number of completion. That means we have the perfect number of men. Well, they had the perfect number they needed. That's what it means. As the church grows, you need more men. And you need more men to serve in this context. They needed seven, and the reason why they needed seven is because it took seven men to do what they needed done. That's why they had seven. And it says that these men were to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. There are actually five requirements here. First of all, they were to be among you. That meant they were to be believers. They had to be believers. And I would add to that that they need to be members of the local assembly, which means they've already given their testimony to the elders and they have publicly covenanted with the church to serve the church and also to be under the governance of the church. So they are believers. They are from among you. They are men. That means they're actually male in gender. Aner is the Greek word. It means male as opposed to female. In this context, it means men. I know some do allow for women deacons, and they take a different look at the text over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and some have considered Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 to be a deaconess. I personally believe that the passage in 1 Timothy, and I'll refer to it a little later, refers to the wives of the elders and the deacons, and that I believe that the men who lead in the church should be men, both deacons and elders. I'm not opposed to women serving in the church, but not in the official office of deacon as publicly recognized in the book of Acts or also 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in this text, he says that these are to be men. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That means that if you're going to be a deacon, that you have to be a man because a man is the only one who can be a husband, right? Thank you. Ruling their children and their own houses well. And then in the next phrase in Acts 6 is they are to be of good reputation. That means basically approvingly testified of. That's the actual Greek word martyrio, which we get the word witness from, martyr from. They are to have a good witness, a good reputation outside and inside the church, these men are to have. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll turn there just for a moment, I'll quickly go through this. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Here it's talking about the office of deacon. It's talked already about the office of elder slash pastor. And now it comes to the office of deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8. It says, likewise, deacons, and the likewise backs all the way up to verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says there that if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work and then therefore must be blameless and goes on with the qualifications. Likewise, deacons, meaning that if they desire the office of deacon, If they desire the office of deacon, not that they're just voted in by a public popularity vote, but they desire the office of deacon, then they should be first qualified and then serve as deacons. Verse 8 says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. That's a man who doesn't say one thing out of his mouth to one person and opposite the other. He's a man of his word, not given to much wine. In those days, they did drink wine. He was not to be a drunkard. Not greedy for money. And that's important because he's going to handle money. Number 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That basically means living the gospel. Not only knowing it, but holding it in the sense that you have a pure conscience. You're not convicted of your hypocrisy or your disobedience to Christ. You're living a life of integrity with the gospel. Verse 10, let these first be tested. That means dokimazo is the word. It means approved, found approvable. That's the idea behind that. That can be a variety of ways. Number 1, observation is key. You watch the man, you listen to the man, you watch his family, you see what he's committed to. All of those things can bring him to a point of being approved. Then let him serve. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And blameless does not mean perfect. Does not mean perfect. It means that there's no thing that you can point out in his life that is just a constant blotch on his life. He's a blameless in the sense that he's not living in a life of sin. And then also, likewise, wives. And I believe, as I told you, this refers to not only the wives of the deacons, but the wives of the elders. Paul drops it right in the middle of all of this. Likewise, the wives be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, that's self-control, faithful in all things. Then let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And that does not refer to marital status. It refers to marital infidelity in the mind and physically speaking. In other words, he is to be a one-woman man. That's the word, the text actually says, one-woman man, devoted to the wife that he has, ruling their children and their houses well. For those, and here's a wonderful statement in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all summed up in the words in Acts 6, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's all summed up in that text. In Acts 6, he uses the term, you can go back to Acts 6, he's full of the Holy Spirit. That simply means that he's led by, controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is also another way of saying led by and controlled by the Word of the living God. And also, here's an important one also, we don't want to forget this, wisdom. Listen, there's a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have a whole lot of wisdom. Thank you. Wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply what you know from the Word of God. That's what it means biblical wisdom-wise. In other words, not only are you learning Scripture, knowing Scripture, and living Scripture, but whenever the situation arises where you need to think about how do I handle this situation, you have wisdom to incorporate the necessary biblical principles that will help you find a solution to the problem. Now, that doesn't mean every single man has the ability to do that on his own. But it does mean that as a man among many, as they gather together and discuss the church and its ministry, because there's a body of wisdom there, there can be right leadership for the local needs of the church. And I have and do believe we have men here in our church that are full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And I truly trust their wisdom. In fact, my wife can testify to this. She's not here today. She's listening online. I guarantee you she's going to nod in agreement with this. I make decisions fast. I do. I don't think about it a whole lot. By the time I get to it, I've already done with it. I'm done with it. I'll just share something personal here. I lost my job one day as a pastor. Lost my job, didn't have a job, was going to start into construction because I needed an income immediately. So I went down to the Ford place, and I said, I need a truck. And he said, well, hey, drive it home, show your wife. Hadn't purchased it yet. I drove it home. I said, I'm going to get a truck. What? Are you crazy? You don't even have a job. That's me. I have a tendency to just plow forward, folks. That's just me. That's the way I am. Now, I've had to back up on that a number of times, and some of the things in our church, I make easy decisions quick. And the men in our church, thank God for these men, they have wisdom. And they say, you need to hold up. You need to wait a little bit. You need to think about this. There's a lot of things I would have done a long time ago that we've had to back up on and say, okay, let's think about this a little bit. Let's have some wisdom in this. I trust the men in our church because they do have biblical wisdom. They have biblical wisdom. And so this is the context of those that are qualified to serve. They are to be men of good reputation, biblically qualified. They are to be men full of the Holy Spirit, meaning also the Word of God. And also they are to have those who are men of wisdom. They have that ability. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 says, as it describes the leaders of Israel who were men who were wise, it says, and I quote, men who understood the times. They understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. That's what we're talking about. We live in weird times, right? We need men who are biblically minded, who serve as deacons in a local church. And that's the point that Acts is driving home for us in this text. I told you this is not actually the text that we would say definitively is the text that we can go to for deacons, but it definitely has the DNA of deacons all through it. It has the blueprint of what deacons are to do. So in verse 3 and 4 now, it says that whenever you find these men, we will appoint them over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. If Covenant Baptist Church is going to be all that God wants it to be, all that God desires it to be, then we have to follow this blueprint. We have to follow this blueprint. He says that they may appoint them. That's the actual idea we get for ordination. They are being appointed. There's the laying on of hands, as we'll see in this text also. First chapter of Titus says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. That's the same word. So the ordination that is referred to for elders is an ordination that is used for deacons. These men are tested, observed, and then appointed. And then in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Timothy, it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. The laying of hands refers back to the ordination process. And the laying of hands is nothing magical, by the way, whenever you lay your hands on someone. It's basically the identification with the man and a public setting apart of that man for the office of deacon. That we are in agreement that this man, this person, is qualified to serve in this office, and we are identifying with him and in support of him and are going to serve with him, and that's all that's involved in the laying on of hands. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it guards against the laying of hands on an elder suddenly, being careful with that. But also we see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, where it says they were set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And that was the public ordination of these men, so that, verse 4, they could continually, that is the apostles, could continually give themselves over to prayer and the study of the word. It does list the names of the men, right? In verse 5, it says the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. And by the way, I thought it was interesting just looking at the meaning of the names of these men. Stephen means crown. Timon, or Timon, means honoring. Nicanor, we get the word conquer from it. Nicholas, victor. Parmenas, steadfast. And you're left with Prochorus, which is a leader of a chorus. And the one I couldn't find any how in the world he fits into the deacons is Philip is a lover of horses. I don't know, maybe they needed some horses. I don't know. The point was that it is interesting, though, the quality and the character of the men that are chosen here are not just identified by their names, but clearly by the kind of men they were. Stephen eventually ended up, as you know, a martyr, dying for his faith. Philip also played a prominent role in the book of Acts. He took the gospel to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as far as Prochorus is concerned, we don't have a whole lot of information about him. We don't have a whole lot about Nicholas or any of the others. There's some accusation that Nicholas became the man that led the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there is no proof of that whatsoever. As Linsky rightly observed, it ought to be understood that decidedly more evidence is required in a matter of such serious charge. And as we would agree, there's more people named by the same name in the Bible and throughout centuries. We wouldn't want to pin that on Nicholas necessarily. Well, verse 6 says, "And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. They were ordained." What's the result? What's the consequence? Verse 7, here it is. "Then the word of God spread." Why? Why did it spread? Because things were being done right. The physical needs were being taken care of. There were men who were qualified and careful to make sure that these needed ministries were carried out so that the apostles could dedicate themselves to the teaching and the preaching of the word of God, so much so, it says, that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Multiplied greatly. Even some of the priests became obedient to the faith. John MacArthur said this, "The church today needs organization for the same reasons as it does in its first fellowship. Pastors must be freed to focus on the preaching of the word and prayer. Better organization can help meet the needs of all the members and to avoid conflict. And the unified, well-taught church will be a powerful witness to a lost world." And that's why we do what we do here today. Now, before our men come forward and we do observe the ordination of these men, I want to mention that the men that we have today are John Allen, Ben Bean, Mark Pfeiffer, and Jonathan Steele. I don't want to forget to mention the support they have, the women that they are married to. John is married to Whitney. Ben is married to Vika. Mark is married to Tiffany. And Jonathan is married to Priscilla. And all of these families are faithful families to this church, faithful to this ministry, and have already been actively serving before they even considered the office of deacon. And so we're privileged to have them here today for this ordination service. So if I could have our men come forward, our men who are going to be ordained, and those who are already ordained, if you could come forward and stand behind them, as we will have this opportunity now for the ordination of these men.